Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the second chapter of the book of Acts and verse 1. Acts 2:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 2 verse 1 will be on page 1149 in the Schofield Reference Bible that we have there in the seats. Today is July 28th, 2019. Our text is going to be in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And the title of this morning's message is The Fullness of Pentecost. The Fullness of Pentecost. And we begin with the story of a Baptist preacher who had a dog that was so old and sick that he went to the pet store to get another dog to cheer him up. But he told the salesman that he had to have a Baptist dog, or his church board of directors would fire him. Well, hearing that, the salesman nodded, and he opened the door of one of the dog's cage and said to the dog, "Fetch the Bible." And that dog ran over to a bookcase, found a Bible, and brought it back. Well, the preacher was so impressed that he bought the dog and took him home. That night, his board of directors came over for a meeting, and the preacher showed them how his new dog could fetch a Bible. One of the board members said, "Let's see if he can do regular tricks as well." And he said to the dog, "Heel." And the dog put one paw on the sick dog and began to howl, "Woo!" You know, in an effort to heal the sick dog. And the board member said, "That dog's a Pentecostal. You're fired." Well, as you may know, there are Christians who call themselves Pentecostals. And if you've ever wondered how they got that name, well, it comes from the first verse of our text here in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, where we read these words. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Pentecost was one of the seven annual feasts that God gave the people of Israel to observe every year. And if you really know your Bible, you know that each of those feast days was a type or a symbol of something that would happen to the people of Israel in the future. For instance, in your first cross-reference, the first feast was the Feast of Passover. In Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5, it says, These are the feasts of the Lord. The 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. And Passover was a type of something that would happen in Israel's future. The cross, as Paul tells us in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where he says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. As you know, the Passover lamb was sacrificed for the Jews back in the Old Testament. But at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed for Jews and Gentiles. I mean, the Lord even died on the 14th day of the first month while they were observing the Passover. After Passover came the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in your next reference, in Leviticus 23, verse 6. On the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In your Bible, leaven is a type of sin. So this feast spoke of how Christ was sacrificed as the Passover, even though he lived an unleavened life. He lived his life without the leaven of sin. And this feast was also a type of how we should get rid of the leaven of sin in our lives in response to Christ being sacrificed for us. That's what Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. He says, purge out the old leaven of sin that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. What that's basically saying is that God sees you as sinlessly unleavened. So live that way. That's a good idea, huh? Next came the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23 and verse 10. God told them, ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Every year when they planted a crop, they were to take the first fruits from that crop and give it to the Lord. That's a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something else that would happen in their future. In your next reference, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, them that slept are the saints who died in the Old Testament. Eventually, they're going to rise from the dead. But Christ rose first. He was the first fruits of those Old Testament saints that slept. And he's our first fruits too, as Paul went on to say in your next reference, in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Now we're not going to rise at the same time as the Old Testament saints, but he's our first fruits too. But listen, can you see the absolute hands-down genius of Almighty God in giving these feasts to the people of Israel 1,500 years before any of those things even began to happen? I can. But after those first three feasts came the Feast of Pentecost. Now that word Pentecost, that's not found in the Old Testament. This is your first reference to that word in the Bible. So you say, well, what does Pentecost mean? Well, How many of you have been to the Pentagon in Washington, D.C.? Raise your hand. Anybody? I have. When I was a boy, Teresa's been there. My dad took us when we were kids. The Pentagon is the headquarters of our nation's defense. And I don't know if you know this or not, but it is the world's largest office building. It has 6.5 million square feet of office space. I mean, it is so big, and there are so many people working there that it has 6 separate zip codes. That's how big the Pentagon is. But you know why they call it the Pentagon, right? Pentagon means 5 sides. And that's what that building has. And the word Pentecost means 50th. And the reason this feast is called Pentecost is because of when it's observed. Look at your next reference in Leviticus 23, verses 15, 16, and 21, where God told the people of Israel, count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf on the first fruits, 50 days, and ye shall proclaim a holy convocation, and it'll be a statute forever. Now, Pentecost was a symbol, as we see here in Acts 2, of the coming of the Holy Ghost. You'll remember before the Lord died, he promised that he would send the Holy Ghost in your next reference in John 14, 16 to 18. He told him, I will pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. He dwelleth with you now and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. Now, the reason the Lord made that promise is because he understood the typology of Israel's 7 feasts. And he knew that every one of them had to be fulfilled. So after he died, we saw in your next reference in Acts 1:1-3 that Jesus showed himself alive after he died, 40 days, speaking of the kingdom of God. The Lord taught them for 40 days after he rose from the dead on the 15th day of the month. So after he ascended into heaven, 40 of the 50 days till Pentecost were done. That left the 11 apostles 10 days to pick a new apostle to replace Judas, something that we saw they did in Acts chapter 1 in our study last week. And now, here in Acts 2:1, it says in verse 1 that the day of Pentecost was fully come. The full 50 days after first fruits had passed. But listen, there was also a symbolic meaning to saying that the day of Pentecost had fully come. Listen, the Jews had observed over 1,400 Pentecosts since Moses gave them that feast back there in Leviticus 23. Just as they had observed over 1,400 Passovers and 1,400 of the other feasts. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, folks, the day of Passover was fully come. That is, the Lord fulfilled the type of that feast of Passover. And when he rose again, the feast of first fruits was also fully come. And now with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost had fully come. This Pentecost was the fulfillment of all of those Pentecosts they observed in the past. So it's no wonder that we read in verse 2 that it came with a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Because you see, in the Bible, that word rushing is associated with the Spirit. Look at your next reference in Ezekiel 3:12. Ezekiel says, "The Spirit took me up. And I heard behind me a voice of a great what? A great rushing." See how the Spirit is associated with the sound of a rushing there? Well, the word wind was also associated with the Spirit in your next reference in John 3:8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the wind." Is that what yours says? No. He says, "The wind blows where it listeth, and so is everyone that's born of the Spirit." See how that verse associates the Spirit with wind. So this rushing, mighty wind is associated with the Spirit. And if you think it through, it just makes sense that the wind would be associated with the Spirit, because if you know your Bible, you know that the Holy Spirit is the active member of the Trinity. By that I mean when God wanted something done, it was the Holy Spirit that did it. In some invisible way that allowed you to see what He did without actually seeing Him. Well, doesn't that remind you of the wind? You can see what the wind does, but you can't actually see the wind, right? You can see what the wind does. You can see the trees swaying and the clouds moving across the sky there. How do you think I figure out how much hairspray to use every Sunday? I mean, we live in the Windy City, folks, or near the Windy City anyway, so every Sunday morning I look out the window to see how much the trees are swaying there in order to know how much hairspray it's going to take to tame the beast, you know. Although this week there's not much beast to tame because my barber was gone, and I told her replacement, I said, "Just give me a light trim, and I'll tell you what, she cut so much hair off, I'm feeling a little lightheaded this morning." I don't know. But listen, this windy power of the Spirit of God can be used in two powerful ways. First, it can be used in a constructive way, like you see in your next reference in Ezekiel 37:9-10. God told Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the wind, son of man, and say to the wind, breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, and the breath came into them, and they lived." Well, that certainly sounds like a constructive way for the power of the Spirit to be used to me, doesn't it? And that should remind you of your next reference in Genesis 2:7, when the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, that's certainly another constructive way for the power of the Spirit to be used. And it suggests that the wind of the Lord is associated with the breath of the Lord. Do you ever get winded when you run? If you don't, you're in better shape than me. Yeah. But listen, the Spirit can also be used in a destructive way, like you see in your next reference. "All flesh is as grass," Isaiah 40:6-8 says. "And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord, not the wind of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, I would call that a destructive way for the power of the Spirit to be used. Well, here in Acts 2, the filling of the disciples with the Holy Ghost, well, that's a constructive thing, don't you think? And if you're not sure about that, you will see that in the weeks to come as we study what happened at Pentecost. But let me tell you, for the Jews who rejected the message of the apostles at Pentecost, the Spirit's going to come on them in judgment, as we're going to see in a minute. The Holy Spirit's kind of like the Incredible Hulk that way. I mean, he's a powerful guy, but you don't want to make him angry. You wouldn't like him if he's angry, right?
Right.
Now, when it says that the sound filled the house there in verse 2, we have a picture of that in something that happened back in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 13, where it says, talking about the temple, the house was filled with a cloud, the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now, if you think that is not a picture of what we're seeing at Pentecost, look at the reason the cloud was filled with the house, the cloud filled the house, I should say, there in your next reference in 2 Chronicles 5, 12, and 13. 120 priests sounding with trumpets, the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Now listen, the cloud filled the house because of their oneness. And if that 120 number sounds familiar, it's because that's how many disciples they have here in Acts 2:1. Look across the page in Acts 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and then Luke tells you, the number of names together were about 120. So, when the book of Chronicles says that those 120 priests were as one to make one sound in praising and thanking God, doesn't that sound like what you read in Acts 2:1 here in your Bible? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were what? They were all one. They were all with one accord in one place. I point all this out to remind you that Pentecost is a taste of the kingdom. The kingdom that God will someday restore to the people of Israel. Remember, when the apostles asked in your next reference in Acts 1:6, are you going to at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They meant the kingdom like it was in Solomon's day. You know, when they're going to be a kingdom of priests, like it says in Exodus 19:6. So these 120 priests were a taste of how the Jews are going to be priests in that kingdom. Of course, it was only a taste of the kingdom. That's why the house, it says in verse 2 in your Bible here, the house was only filled with the sound of a rushing mighty wind and not with the wind itself. It was just a taste of the kingdom they could have had if they'd have accepted it. But now we get to that cloven tongues of fire business there in verse 3. And we have to ask why these tongues of fire sat on the disciples. Well, I think it was because of something that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was baptized with the Spirit, when he was baptized with water. Look at your next reference in Luke 3, 21 and 22. It says, Jesus, the Holy Ghost descending in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. When the Spirit settled on the Lord like a dove like that, that told him and everybody who saw it happen that the power of the invisible Spirit had come upon him. And I think these cloven tongues of fire here told the disciples that this invisible Spirit had come upon them. But you say, why a tongue of fire? Well, that was a symbol of how they were about to be able to speak in tongues, right? But why a cloven tongue of fire? And what's that word cloven mean anyway? Well, it means divided. As you see, if we let the Bible interpret itself, in your next reference in Leviticus 11 and verse 7, talks about the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed. Well, do you see how that verse defines the word cloven as divided? Did you ever hear of a meat cleaver? A meat cleaver divides the meat. And once you use a meat cleaver on the meat is cloven. It's divided. So, why would the disciples be given a cloven tongues of fire to wear? I mean, when you think of the word cloven, when you think of cloven tongues, you don't think of good things. A serpent has a cloven tongue at the end there. It's divided. And then in the old westerns, the Native American Indians used to say what? White man speak with what? Forked tongue. But the cloven tongues that God gave the disciples there must represent something good instead, right? And they do. But before we talk about what they represented, we got to first talk about what they don't represent. They don't represent what John the Baptist talked about in your next reference in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 11. John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but he, and talking about Christ, he that cometh after me is mightier than I. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now listen, the fire that he says is coming, most Pentecostals say, well, that is a prediction of these cloven tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples. But you know it wasn't. You know it wasn't because John goes on in verse 12 in your next reference to say that the Lord will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire that John the Baptist was talking about, folks, was a fire of judgment, as you can see. It was the fire of the fiery coming of the second coming of Christ that's going to continue forever in the lake of fire. The unquenchable fire of hell that the Lord said would never be quenched. So the ones who were baptized with the Holy Ghost are the ones gathered into the garner, the barn of the kingdom. But the ones who refuse to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, they're going to have to be baptized with the fire of the second coming of Christ. So that baptism of fire that John was talking about is a baptism you don't want any part of. And yet, Paul can tell you, you go to Pentecostal meetings and some of them are praying for the baptism of fire. Well, be careful what you pray for. You just might get it. But if the fire that John was talking about isn't these cloven tongues of fire here, what are these cloven tongues of fire? What do they represent? Well, they represented how God was about to divide their tongues into different languages, right? But I think there's more to it than that. That's because, generally speaking, under the law of Moses, they had that diet, you know? Generally speaking, if an animal was cloven-footed, he was considered clean and eatable. Look at your next reference. Now, there were exceptions to this, but generally speaking, in Leviticus 11:3, it says, whatsoever is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud, well, that you can eat. Now, that was to teach the Jews to divide themselves from the Gentiles in their daily walk. Get it? Cloven-footed animals taught the Jews to walk in a way that was separate or divided from the Gentiles. Don't forget, the reason God made some animals unclean is in your next reference, in Leviticus 20, 25, and 26. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, for I, the Lord, have severed you from other people. God made some animals unclean to teach them that the Gentiles were unclean, and he expected them to walk separate from those unclean Gentiles. And God also expected the Jews to walk separate and cloven from sinners among the Jews themselves. Look at your next reference. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Proverbs 9, 6. Forsake the foolish. Walk separate from them and live. And go in the way of understanding. And lest you think that it's only a good idea for the Jews to do that, your apostle says to do the same thing in your next reference. 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. But all of this is why they were wearing cloven tongues of fire. It was to symbolize how the Holy Spirit of God that they were filled with would enable them to do what those verses were telling them to do. Walk separate from sinners. Because listen, those folks on the day of Pentecost could not sin. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, there is no record of them committing any kind of sin on the day of Pentecost or the days afterwards. That's why in your next reference, in 1 John 3:9 and 5:18, John wrote him and he said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin. I could sin, I'm born of God, but these folks couldn't. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now I got a question for you. What's that tell you about our Pentecostal brethren who claim they're filled with the Holy Ghost today? Most of them know that the filling of the Holy Ghost here in Acts 2 gave the disciples the power to speak in tongues. And they have a way of imitating that that seems to fool a lot of people. But listen, if you're going to claim to be filled with the Holy Ghost and have the power to speak with tongues, you'd better also be able to not sin. And that's a little harder to fool people with about that, don't you think? Of course, that doesn't keep them from trying, or didn't keep some people from trying. How many of you heard of the holiness movement? Back in the 1800s, there were Pentecostals who claimed that they had attained sinless perfection. Well, at least they were consistent with what the Word of God is teaching here, unlike some of our modern Pentecostal friends who don't claim to be sinlessly perfect. Of course, as you study the holiness movement, there was no sign of cloven tongues of fire on their head either during any point during the holiness movement. That's another thing that's a little hard to fool people with, right? A little hard to imitate cloven tongues of fire without setting off the smoke alarms, don't you think? Now, when we tell our Pentecostal friends that God is not filling us with the Holy Ghost like He did at Pentecost because He changed the program and made Paul the apostle of this dispensation, the smart ones are going to ask you about Ephesians 5:18. Because in Ephesians 5:18 it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So Pentecostals who know their Bibles will ask you, "Well, if we're not filled with the Holy Ghost today in the dispensation of grace, how come the apostle of this dispensation tells us to be filled with the Spirit?" And listen, you've got to be a smart grace believer if you want to answer that. And the answer to that is that the filling of the Holy Ghost in your Bible doesn't always do the same thing. It doesn't always do what it did at Pentecost. For instance, in your next reference in Exodus 31:3-5, when God told Moses to build the Old Testament tabernacle, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." Well, the filling of the Holy Spirit there enabled that guy to know how to build the tabernacle. Then in your next reference, speaking of John the Baptist, before he was born in Luke 1:15, "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before the Lord their God when he comes down here to earth, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Well, the filling of the Holy Spirit there enabled John to turn people to God and get them ready for the Lord. Next, after the angel told Mary that she'd give birth to the Savior, her cousin was filled with the Holy Ghost in Luke 1:41-45, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Well, here, as you can see, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost to reassure Mary that everything God said He would do to bring about the virgin birth of Christ was He would perform it. Then later, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, in Luke 1:67, it says Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied. Well, listen, the filling of the Holy Ghost there enabled Zacharias to prophesy as a prophet, just like all the Old Testament prophets before him prophesied by the Holy Ghost after they were filled with the Holy Ghost. My point is, the filling of the Holy Ghost does different things at different times to men, right? So if you meet a Pentecostal who says otherwise, ask him if he knows how to build a tabernacle. Ask him graciously, because listen, you don't win anybody to the truth by being ungracious. So what does Paul mean when he says that we should be filled with the Spirit? Well, at Pentecost, Being filled with the Holy Ghost caused men to do what? Speak in tongues, right? Let's see what your Apostle Paul says that being filled with the Holy Ghost causes men to do in your next reference. In Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20, Paul went on to say, he said, be filled with the Spirit. Then he went on to say, speaking to yourselves in tongues. Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things. Beloved, the filling of the Spirit today does not cause men to speak in tongues. It causes them to speak in songs. And to speak to God with thanksgiving. That's what being filled with the Spirit causes men to do today. And listen, Paul does not leave us wondering how to be filled with the Spirit, as you see in your last reference in Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. This is a parallel passage to what we just read in Ephesians. Here, Paul says, let the word of God, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Doing what? Giving thanks. You see the comparison? In Ephesians, Paul said that being filled with the Holy Ghost caused men to speak in songs and give thanks. Here in Colossians, he says that being filled with the Word of God causes men to speak in songs and give thanks. Well, when I was in school in math class, they told me that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Jeremy's not here to confirm that. He's our high school math teacher. Yeah. So if being filled with the Holy Ghost makes you sing and give thanks, and being filled with the Word of God makes you sing and give thanks, do you see how that means that being filled with the Holy Ghost and the dispensation of grace means being filled with the Word of God? Sure. So if you want to be filled with the Holy Ghost today, don't be looking for a church where they speak in tongues. Look for a church that's teaching the Word of Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit today, it's a goal that you want to set for yourself, something to strive for. Something you can only achieve by a lot of prayer and prayerful study of the Word of God and applying it to the details of your life. But listen, that's not what it was at Pentecost. At Pentecost, it was the fulfillment of God's promise to them. All they had to do was wait for God to fulfill His promise. They didn't have to strive for it. That means it takes a little more effort today to be filled with the Spirit than it did back then when all you had to do was wait for it. And that's kind of why what we believe about the Spirit is, frankly, not as popular as just going to a meeting and praying for it and waiting for it. No. But what we believe and teach is what God's doing today. And that's where you want to be. Amen?
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we're very grateful for showing us how to be filled with the Spirit. People set all kinds of goals for themselves in life. But none are loftier. None are more admirable. None are what we should be getting after more than this. To be filled with the Spirit. And may it cause us to be as thankful and as praiseful as the Apostle Paul says we should be. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.